Have your Bibles turn to Matthew chapter 13. We have started a small series on the parables. We looked at last week the parable of the sower, and it's the first parable in Matthew 13 for a reason. It sort of inaugurates or starts off this whole idea in Jesus's litany or recipe or list of parables he's going to be speaking to the multitude. And it basically shows the origin of the kingdom. And so we saw that last week. We saw that the apostles, the disciples, they wanted some interpretation, and he gave them an interpretation of it. And now we're going to be moving on to some other parables that are going to follow that. But to kind of go back to a little bit from last week on this whole idea of parables, one of the things that stands out that Jesus makes a statement, and Matthew brings it in, is that parables have a double-edged sword. They enlighten, but they also darken. I mean, Jesus says this. Now, you would tend to think everybody likes a good illustration, and they like a good story or a good metaphor or whatever else. Because kind of like what Spurgeon says, when you preach, you got to open up the windows many times and let the light in so people can see the points you're trying to make. Well, parables are like, all they are like windows that lets light in. But if you don't have eyes to see, then consequently, you don't really get the point of what the illustration is. Nothing worse for a preacher than to make an illustration. Great illustration, but it misses the point. It's some other point over here, but it's a great illustration. And it really distracts and gets you onto the illustration more than the point. So Jesus makes this statement about the mysteries of the kingdom in verse 11 of Matthew 13. And he talks about these mysteries, and he says, it's granted for you to know these things, but for them it's not granted. They get everything in parables. They get things. And so in such a way that a parable is given, it's kind of like in one sense, the apocalyptic literature of the book of Revelation. And you've got people, from here to yonder, that has an interpretation on the book of Revelation. And so when you go and you approach that book, you should do it with great fear and intrepidation, simply because you realize many men have gone before me and from A to Z have given an interpretation on it, which means it's difficult to understand, but yet it's not impossible to understand. You just have to, once again, when you approach any book of the Scriptures, understand that what's the writer's intent in what he's trying to say. And you stick with the context of what he's trying to say. It's in everyday language. We communicate that way. We live in a culture. We use words that the culture uses. And we say things in a context that flows so that you understand the gist. If you don't, you usually stop the speaker and say, wait, what did you mean by that? And they back up and they kind of do a mulligan and do a redo on the whole thing so that you can understand it. Well, Jesus' disciples here kind of need a little explanation on the parable of the sower. And they ask him. And he explains the different soils that the seed falls on and things of the sort. Well, as soon as he finishes that, and remember, he's speaking to the multitudes here. He's going to switch gears a little bit later on and speak to his disciples. And the parables are going to change as a result of it. And you need to understand, while there's a different group in that sense of disciples versus multitudes, even then, they still have to be told what these parables mean. Now, the key that you need to understand about a parable, all right, because you can go back and read commentaries all the way through in church history. I think of one by Augustine. And, he had everything from A to Z on the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. And that, this meant Adam, and then this meant the world, and this, and this, and this. And it's like, that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus wasn't trying to give an entire systematic theology in a parable. He was trying to make one single point in the parable. So when he talks about the Good Samaritan, the point was, when you go back and look at the context, he's answering his questionnaire, the guy who questioned him, questioner, who is my neighbor? And so he tries to tell him, this is who your neighbor is. And he makes that singular point. So whatever else you want to doll up the parable with, it's extraneous. You need to stick to the point. So every parable has a point. Now, when we get to this next parable, starting in verse 24, it's got a point. And it's interesting, as we read through Matthew 13 in the parables, he's just finished the parable of the sower, and he gets into the parable of the wheat and the tares. A tare is a weed. So don't let, the word tear, it's one of those, Bible words, like what's a tear? It doesn't mean tearing something. It's a weed. So here's the wheat, and then here's the weeds Okay, and then what does he say? Let's see what he says. He says in verse 24, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, now he's going to say this a lot, the kingdom of heaven is this, and the kingdom of heaven is that, compared to this, compared to that. So he's given these little nuances about the kingdom of heaven. So if you're in the multitude and you're listening, you're hearing these stories about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say the church. He says it's the kingdom of heaven. This is the jurisdiction of God. And when Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching, what did they come preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so something now has broken in to redemptive history, and it's the kingdom of heaven now is at hand. Now, kind of go back a little bit in some of our theology. This is what's described in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel sees all these different beasts, and they represent all these empires that God brings up sovereignly. One empire comes up, and the next one overtakes it, and it comes on the scene, and the next one overtakes it, and it comes on the scene. And this fourth one, which is dreadful, it's the Roman Empire, it comes on the scene. But this little rock comes in and topples all the kingdoms. And here's this Son of Man who's ruling and reigning, because that kingdom grows. And here is Jesus coming in saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They'd have made the connection to Daniel 7 saying, wow, look at this. It's here. Ready to go. Let's get this thing moving. It's going to topple all the kingdoms. So, of course, Jesus is on hand to now describe that kingdom. And it's not what they're thinking it's going to be. But yet it's going to be a kingdom that takes out all the other kingdoms, not in the way they think it's going to take it out. No, we don't need tanks and helicopters and, you know, F-35 stealth fighters and things of this sort to establish this kingdom. That's how they're thinking. And so when he gets into the parables, he starts describing the kingdom to them. And now the kingdom originates through the word of God. And 3/4 of the people who the seed falls on are unfruitful, unproductive. 1/4 produce something. And not everybody who's in the fourth produce the same amount. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And then he moves to this parable of the wheat and tares, and he says in verse 24, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds also among the wheat and went away. And real quick, kind of let you know, there was Roman law that condemned what this enemy did, because people could do this when you had an enemy. You could bankrupt a guy if he sowed enough weeds and tares in his field. Because once again, the weeds would just, it fights the wheat for soil. And of course, wheat, if it does grow, is not going to grow as high or whatever else it might take. And if you go, and as you're going to see here in the parable, you try and do something to it, you can destroy your entire crop. So it was a crime to do something like this. So this isn't like far-fetched and Jesus is making something like this up. He goes on and he says, verse 26, but when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares or the weeds became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Because they're not supposed to be here, see? But he said, no, lest while gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. And I can't do that. I'm thinking of the wheat. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now he moves into another parable. And he says in verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leaven. Now in verse 34, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. This is in Psalm 78. Verse 36. Then he left the multitudes, leaving one group, and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, they want an explanation of that first parable we read. Now, they did the same thing with the parable of the sower, remember? with the four different soils. So now they want an interpretation of this. And so Jesus, who says these things have been granted to you, he gives them an interpretation in verse 37. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares or the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now going back, here's Jesus' interpretation. So it's not hard to figure out what the parable means. Jesus is describing all the different parts of it. The person who sows the seed, you know, what happens at the end of the age, things of this sort. And so, you know, what you find in that parable is, it's not hard to figure out. It's just that it's hard to understand exactly what is Jesus saying when he says, okay, the field is the world. Some have said in that interpretation, saying, okay, since the field is the world, and he sows these seeds in there, and you got tares, and you got, you know, weeds, and you got wheat growing up together, and you're not supposed to be messing with the tares when they're in the same soil, then okay, I guess the church and the world are just kind of grow side by side. See, nobody has a problem with that. Or some would say, even if it's inside the church, we shouldn't practice trying to get rid of people who are non-Christians in the church because they're supposed to grow up one another. But think about this. If that little word world, in the field is the world, means just the world opposite the church, why later on in verse 41 does he talk about gathering these things from the kingdom of God? Because what he's trying to say in the sense of world is not a hard and fast line to be drawn. What he's basically saying is this is going to go into all the world. And this parable means that when the Son of Man sows the seed, kind of like in the parable of the sower, the first one, and these seeds now, remember, it went first on ground, and the ground represented different people. Now the seeds themselves are people. And they're good or they're evil ones based on the devil sowing his seed and growing evil people. And what's interesting is what comes first is Jesus. Technically, if this was the world and was always in existence, Jesus should be the one coming later on sowing the good seed on top of what was already there in the world. It's just the other way around. It's the kingdom that's here. And the Son of Man is going out and he's sowing his good seed, bringing up Christians all over the world. But then you have an enemy who's coming in and sowing in evil seed, and they're coming up all over the world. And it's not just he's trying to say, hey, there's going to be evil people in the world. I mean, that would kind of be self-evident and miss really the point of the parable. What he's trying to say is basically, the simple point is that these are going to grow together. The devil is going to bring forward people that are going to look like servants of God. Because you see, when they first start, they couldn't tell the wheat from the tares. And then as it became obvious as they grew up, the servants come in and say, wait, that's not wheat. Wait. That's not it. This shouldn't be here in the same field. See, then you start recognizing as fruit begins to grow or no fruit at all, then you begin to see, okay, this shouldn't be together. And then they make those kind of statements. So the point that you need to understand, first of all, is that in this parable, that what Jesus is saying in verse 24 through 30, he's basically saying something has infiltrated the kingdom of God. Here's this field. There, Jesus is going out, and he's doing all this work. He's bringing in these people. So he's bringing in his elect, his children, sons of the kingdom are growing. You can book it. There's going to be sons of the evil one not too far away. Now, what's also interesting, I didn't think about this, but the more you read this, is the other two parables that follow this go in context with the wheat and tares. How do I know that? Because Matthew 13 takes the entire episode as one episode. How do I know that? Because after the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, then the disciples come and ask for the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares. So he's brought these three together. And The three together represent a whole. He's saying something here in these three parables that's broad, but he's saying them in three basic fashions. So think about this. That parable of the wheat and tares, how is it similar to the parable of the mustard seed? And how is that similar to the parable of the leaven? Now, he doesn't spend near as much time with the parable of the leaven, with a woman, remember, who she's mixing the leaven into the pecks of meal. He doesn't try to go into details about it. He doesn't try to describe the bread or the dough or whatever she's mixing in, and then going to doing all that. Even with the parable of the mustard seed, he just talks about how it starts off very, very small, then all of a sudden it's huge. So huge that birds of the air are making nests in his branches. And then you see the disciples come in and they want an interpretation of the first parable, which tells me in Matthew 13, all three go together. Now, something else that might help us, in Luke 13, we have a couple of these parables that are given in Luke's account. Luke also gives us something that's similar to Matthew 13, and maybe that can help us find our subject matter of what Jesus is trying to address in these three parables. So stay track with me here, okay? I'm looking for what's the singular subject matter Jesus is dealing with in the three parables, and then what are the individual points of each individual parable? And whatever they are, they have to fit underneath the heading of the point of bringing all three at once. We've got a little task set out for us here in this little workshop, don't we? In Luke 13, starting in verse 10, he says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Sabbath days aren't for healing, I guess. And the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? That's called work. And you do that on the Sabbath, never think twice about it, because it's your donkey and you want to make sure he's okay. But this woman, been over 18 years, you know, throw her out there for Mondays." And so anyway, verse 17, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Verse 18, therefore he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" And here's our parables. "It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God like?' It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened." How do those two parables fit in Luke 13's context? And how do those two parables, with the third one of the wheat and tares, fit in Matthew 13? And I think they fit in a similar kind of way. So I can help you here. Maybe get my little TV going here. I'm going to do a trial run here, Tom. Here we go. On this? What does vulnerability mean? Vulnerable. Kingdom is vulnerable. Wow. Because many times when you think of a kingdom, you think of the Great China Wall. They build this great wall, and it's impressive. So that we're saying, "Hey, buddy, our wall is massive, and it's long, and you can't get into our kingdom." Enemy broke into the other side 3 times and never had to touch the wall. They just bribed the guards and came through the gates. It was vulnerable. The kingdom of heaven is vulnerable. And when you think of the kingdom of heaven, you think of God and all of his power, and nothing can break down the kingdom of heaven type of thing. But Jesus begs to differ. That's why he talks about the wheat and the tares. And the first thing we understand about that is that it's vulnerable to infiltration. Whoa. And the point is, you protect yourself from false brethren. I mean, he doesn't come in and say, protect yourself from false brethren. But the whole point of the parable is to show in the wheat and the tares that tares aren't going to be grown in a different field. They're going to be growing right next to you. You're going to have people who might be sitting next to you in your chair. You might be one of the tares. And it's not a matter of going over there and saying, are you a tare? Do you have your, you know, card-carrying wheat card and things of this sort? That's not how it works. Now, you think about, I mean, I'm not a gardener, but I've used Roundup before. And that stuff, man, you put it on something, it's going to kill it, okay? And I've also used Miracle-Gro. I don't know if you ever used that before. And if you don't know how to use either one, you're a danger to any garden. A garden fears you coming with those things in your hand. You realize that. Because you'll get things to grow that aren't supposed to grow. And you'll be killing stuff that needs to grow. And so in this scenario here, God says, no, 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 stop. We're not going to come in here with the Roundup. We're not going to do that. We're going to let them both grow. You think of examples, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul talks about the false brethren that came in to sneak out our liberty. Here was a guy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul talks about Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Deserted him. Whoa. But you can read about Demas. I mean, these brethren send their greetings. You can read about him in other letters. He's doing fine. He's one of those guys with Paul. Looking like wheat 24/7. Until finally, at the end, he deserts Paul. All those in Asia, verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, none stood with me at my first trial. Where were these people? Weren't they Christians? They call themselves Christians? See, kind of goes back to that parable of the soil. You got people who receive the word, and they have a Bible. They got their name put on the front of it and everything, and they might even come to Bible study, and they make a mean food dish and all this other stuff, and might even come to prayer meetings. But when trials and persecution arises, like it says in the first parable, and the sun comes out, if that photosynthesis doesn't grow you, it's going to scorch you, one of the two. Or those thorns and thistles around you, it's going to do what? It's going to choke you out. And so it's going to expose you to being a tear. And so the point he's trying to say in the parable isn't that. He's already made that point. He's trying to tell you, saying, you're going to be next to those kind of folks if you're wheat. Don't let it surprise you. If a person here claims to be a Christian and 20 years from now he's not, Diotrephes in 3 John 9. He had elders in 1 and 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. Paul will deliver over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. What's he doing to these people? Infiltrators. In fact, it talked about in, 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. These people have secretly introducing destructive heresies, crept in unnoticed. They infiltrate. An enemy has done this. And so when he makes that statement, and this is the point of the parable, and you see what he says about the different things about bundling them up at the end of the age and the angels, it's the angels who are doing this. So when we gather together and we claim to be wheat, okay, we claim to be pure. Remember, Christ isn't saying if you got tares in your life, it's okay to hang around them. He's not saying that. If he said that, he'd be violating what he says a little bit later on in Matthew 18 when he says, if your brother sins, you go and rebuke him. If he doesn't listen to you, you take a few more. And then you put him outside the church. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 about this immoral man. He says, you got to put him outside the church. He's not wheat. In other words, we have eyes in our heads. And if we understand something's sin, we call it what it is. It's sin. We have to be away from it. And if you're going to stay in it, we have to be away from you. We get that. But the point of the parable here is that don't expect God to remove those people so that your entire Christian life is going to be around nobody who's a tare or a weed. No, they're going to be there. They're going to infiltrate. Now, we understand them. You go to a gay pride deal and you preach the gospel at it. We understand, okay, these people, they're not Christians. They're serving their own lust and their own desires. Got it. That's not hard to see. But for some reason, some people can't see that at a Revoice conference in St. Louis, and they call themselves gay Christians. Uh-oh, getting a little closer. You still have to hold the fort, draw the line in the sand, and say, sorry, there's no such thing as that. It's an oxymoron. As a gay Christian or a Christian thief, there's no such thing. Or a Christian idolater. I just worship gods, false gods in a biblical way. Oh, well, then okay. I mean, you wouldn't tolerate that. You can't tolerate some of this other stuff that's getting passed around and even coming into the church, and now they take on those titles. Sorry, got to draw a line in the sand. And our persecution will come from the tares that are closest to us, not from something out there in four fields, 2 miles away. It won't come from there. It'll be coming from them closest to us, and you'll get called everything under the... You're judging, judge not, lest you be judged, as we saw last week. You're supposed to, you know, back off, buddy. You're supposed to love people and do this and this, and you're not doing that, which kind of means you're supposed to love us the way we are, which means love us in our sin, and we can't do that. And so when we call something a tare or a weed, you know, we're going to be thrown under the bus and called every, you know, evil, hateful thing under the sun. But that parable here shows that the kingdom of heaven is vulnerable, and is vulnerable to infiltration. So we have to guard ourselves from false brethren. We guard ourselves from false brethren not by staying away from people who don't think like us in everything. Because if that was the case, think about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, Paul starts answering this question about eating meat offered to an idol. And you got some people who said, you can't do that. They just took that steak and offered it over there to Athena, the false god. And I used to be in that temple. I was in that temple for 15 years worshiping that idol. And I came out of that. And you're going to tell me that that same steak that was just offered to that demon-possessed idol, I can eat it? I don't think so. That thing's corrupt. He would be considered a weaker brother. Why is he weaker? He's not weaker in the sense that he's prone to sin. It's just weaker in the sense that his conscience isn't fully informed that it's just a piece of meat. Demons aren't inhabiting the steak. And as Paul argues, that the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is just meat. So a stronger brother, more enlightened with the word, comes and says, it's just a piece of meat, man. It's okay. I can eat this. It's because I'm just eating meat. I'm giving thanks for it unto the Lord, and I can eat it. So that would be the difference between a stronger brother and a weaker brother. But a weaker brother whose conscience is, he had that kind of relationship. Because when he would eat that meat in the old days, he ate it in front of Athena. And they would cut that and put a little, you know, Heinz 57, and they would eat it and worship Athena and things of this sort. So for him, eating that coming out of the temple, he associates eating, and he can't help but think about Athena, so he can't have it. He pushes the plate away, and he should, because his conscience is tied to that. That's not a false brother. That's just a weaker brother. That's not a tare or a weed. That's just a brother whose conscience is sensitive to his past idolatry, and he wants to walk with a pure conscience and a mindset before the Lord. And for him to practice something that looks like his past idolatrous lifestyle, he can't do. Amen. And for the stronger brethren who can, they need to protect those people. He says, you don't go running interference and try to make this guy like you. You protect him. How do you protect him? Well, when it comes to time when you can eat that meat and he can't, put it aside. Just forego eating it. You don't have to go and eat it if you're a stronger brother. I know you can eat it before the Lord. He can't. And you're going to get together with him? Then don't eat. Just do something else with him together. Love him where he's at for his sake. This is Paul's admonition. He didn't call him a wheat. He didn't call him tares, though. Now, the guy who's a tare could look at the guy who's wheat, the stronger brother, and say, I don't think you're a wheat. I think you're playing fast and loose with the word of God. I think you're playing fast and loose with your liberties. What you're calling liberty, I'm calling idolatry. I think you have an idolatrous heart. You're excusing sin. Now, Paul tells the strong brother, he says, he could be right. You better make sure your conscience allows you to have that liberty before God to eat that meat. Because if that weak brother ate that meat, he would be practicing idolatry. And if the strong brother eats that meat and he doesn't have any confidence before the Lord, he's practicing it too. Because he's not doing unto the Lord, giving thanks for all things. So that's his sin. But they're not weeds. They're stronger brethren, weaker brethren. And you have to know the difference between strong brethren, weak brethren, and false brethren. Because they're going to infiltrate the church. And so if somebody comes to me, for example, Brother Mark, do you think I can do this? They're asking me a conscience question about their conscience. And I'll probably push them back on the Lord and say, I don't know, can you do that? Well, so-and-so can do it. Okay, so-and-so can do it. Doesn't mean you can do it. To him who knows the right thing to do, James 4, and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Doesn't say it's sin for everybody, just to him it's sin. Now, you know the right thing to do in that situation or not? Oh, I don't know what to do. Well, then you better not do it. Whatever you do, you got to know what you're doing. Everything you do, you have to do by faith. It's not hard. What do you mean it's evil? I didn't say it was evil. I just said it might be evil for you. You got to find out if you can do that or not. And I'm not your savior. I don't have lordship over your conscience. So if you come and ask me, can you do something? I can't tell you if you can. If it said black and white in the Bible, I could tell you that. So, you see, the temptation is to tell him what to do. The temptation is to lord it over his conscience. The temptation is to play, well, I'm the pastor and I'm the big guy here, so I'm going to tell you what to do. You don't do that. People in positions of leadership are servants. Servants. That's what they are. We serve. And we're brothers. That's it. And so we push them back on the Lord. But they're not false brethren, but false brethren. When they infiltrate the church, it's going to be a whole different animal, which we might take a look at next week. But another aspect, and we get into another parable here as we go down, is the mustard seed, the vulnerability of exaggeration. Protect yourself from false growth. When you have the mustard seed, small seed. And when it's, like he says, it's thrown in the garden in Luke's gospel. And here, this guy goes out and he plants it in his field. But the thing about a mustard seed, it doesn't grow into a tree. Anybody who heard this parable would have said, something's abnormal about a mustard seed growing into a tree with birds coming to the branches. No such thing exists. At best, it grows into a shrub. What's it doing growing into a tree? That's the point. It's an exaggerated growth. And remember, it's fitting in with this whole idea of the vulnerability of the kingdom. So something that started out small, okay, the whole point of the parable, if you look at the parable, how Jesus says about the parable, when he talks about the mustard seed, he didn't talk about, it might have 12 different characteristics, but the thing about the mustard seed is that it's small. And then all of a sudden, it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants, really shouldn't be, and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Birds, we've already seen in verse 4 and in verse 19, have an evil bent. So here are these birds coming in, nesting in these branches and things of this sort. What are they doing in the branches? But that's how that parable is. And he says it in Luke 13 after he called these people hypocrites. And he uses this parable. Because what you're going to find, and you find this in this whole idea of the vulnerability of the kingdom, is that it's very, very easy, if you got your ears on, here's the point, all growth is not necessarily healthy. Wow, look at you, man. You're growing big and tall. And all of a sudden you find out it's a tumor. Well, that's not the kind of growth we're looking for. But some growth is just that. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, right? Many will say to me. The broad road will have multitudes on it that claim to be Christians. Denominations, I mean, by the droves, you see, and you look at what they believe, and it's like, they don't serve Christ. Yep. And the birds of the air are in those branches there, and they can't see it. All they see is, well, you're just jealous because God's blessing us with growth. If you think that's a blessing simply because there's growth, you got another thing coming. Now, book of Acts, 3,000 here, 4,000 there get added, right? And they're growing. How many stayed the course? Great beginning. But as things began to grow, the church in its purest form all of a sudden becomes, what's the word? Christendom. Outwardly, it looks a certain way. Look how big this thing is. And it's an exaggerated growth. Remember, Jesus had disciples in John chapter 6. And as soon as Jesus starts talking about eating my body and drinking my blood, the disciples, not the multitude, the disciples said, this is a difficult statement. Who can hear this? And many withdrew. Jesus turns to his own and says, you going with them? No way. You have words of eternal life. There's your seed. There's your real mustard seed. They hang back with Jesus. And here's this multitude. I mean, it looked like Jesus had this huge gathering. Let's go. Wow, Jesus got this great big church he's growing. I've had so many people talk to me and say, man, how's your church doing? We're doing great. We're growing. And their next thought is, how many you got coming? Oh, that's not what I meant by growing. Oh, because when people think of growth, they think of numbers. That can be. That's not negative. Great. May the Lord, multiply us tremendously with his people. But simply numbers, just for the sake of numbers, doesn't mean the blessings of God. They followed Jesus, then they tubed out. They followed Paul. All in Asia deserted me at my first hearing. Where were these guys? Now he moves on to the last one. What does he say? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. The point of the leaven thing, got to read the text, until it was all leavened. What's he trying to make the point here? If the whole issue here is the vulnerability of the kingdom, and it's vulnerable to infiltration, and it's vulnerable to exaggeration, what can be the one that is this parable with the leaven? What's it vulnerable to? What's it it can be exposed to? Man, this isn't the last word. This is just me, though. Assimilation. You got to guard yourself from anything and everything. Why? Because that leaven gets into every crack and cranny of that bread. You put leaven in that loaf, there's not going to be a single bit of that bread that will not be affected by that leaven. I can have that mustard seed grow, and there's part down here that's real, and it's not really part of the growth up here where the birds of the air are, but not with leaven. When you put leaven in that bread, that's that. And guess what? You can't reverse it. Anybody ever tried to take leaven out of bread? It ain't happening. So once it goes down that course, and of course, like I remember Conrad saying, once the denomination starts going liberal or anti-Bible or errancy or the Bible's not inspired, things of this sort, you're not going to ever reverse course. That compartment has taken on too much water on the Titanic. It's not going to get rescued. It's listing too bad to the right. It's going to go down. It's just a matter of time. And so eventually, the true seed, the true remnant, the people of God, find themselves having to separate, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. So while I know that I'm going to be around tares, even in this church, tares, even in this church, leaven, branches that would welcome birds in them. Why in this church? You serious? Yeah. I'm not crazy. Not every one of you I'm going to see on Judgment Day that's going to be called sheep. Shock you? It shocked the people back here when Jesus heard it. Wait, nuh-uh. Remember how shocked those two disciples were when Jesus says, got an announcement to make. One of you here is going to betray me. They all look at what? To him and say, surely not. I mean, I'm not. And notice, they kind of all knew that they probably could, left to themselves. That's the scary part. And that's the whole point of these three parables together. That's why in Luke 13, when you have these hypocrites who can't, allow healing on the Sabbath, he brings in this stuff because he's exposing them. You're the whole point of the parable. You look religious. You look like you're the real deal. And it's just the kingdom of God being infiltrated with false brethren. Remember, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, some men's sins go before them to judgment. In other words, it's evident what they are because their sins go before them to judgment. Wait, aren't you judging him by saying this guy's lost? He went on a killing spree. He hates God, went on a killing spree stealing, and now he got killed for his crimes and he died. Let's see. This isn't rocket science. He's lost. He died in his sins and went to hell. This isn't hard. But the little old grandma that always came to church and made pies for everybody, and nobody ever saw her in any other light except that, and you find out on judgment day she's lost and she goes to hell, and you scratch your head saying, I never knew. See, some men's sins are afterwards. You don't know that until that day. And so Paul makes that point about the elders in 1 Timothy 5. Because remember, he's dealing with elders here. He's telling Timothy, you need to set this house aright in Ephesus here. And some men's sins who are elders, they go before, you can see them, like, get rid of the guy. Don't lay hands on someone too hasty. He's talking about elders here in that context. You can tell Hymenaeus and Philetus, the resurrection has already taken place. Really? You can see that. He's not an elder because he's not even a Christian. See, he's bringing that to bear for Timothy to see these things. Other people, man, you just don't know. I mean, hey, I don't know how you know I'd make it. Oh, surely you'd make it, Mark. Really? You know that? How do you know that? It's like when they say, when you start looking for leaven, don't forget to start with the pulpit. You know, judgment of God begins at the household of God. And if it begins at the household of God, it starts at the pulpit. God always starts with things closest to him in that sense and goes out, as it should. But the whole idea of these parables is what? Vulnerability. And this assimilation means it can get pretty close to you. This is always amazing. In Matthew 16, this is the chapter. And this is going to come a couple of chapters later. You'll see it. Matthew 16, Jesus makes this statement to the disciples. He says, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say this, some say that, some say you want the prophet, some say this. All of a sudden, Peter jumps up and says what? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say to him? Wow, you are blessed because, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, my heavenly Father. Less than 10 verses later, Jesus is calling him Satan. Think that's close? Satan. Well, you can't go to Jerusalem and be killed and be offered up and raised on the third day. What does Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Wow. I mean, how do you go from key to the city, Jesus gives it to you, all of a sudden, Satan? Because it can happen just like that to someone who's very close. So that kind of leaven can come from me, can come from you. And so you have to be on your guard. When he talks about this whole idea of leaven in verse 33, he doesn't expand on it. He just says, the whole point is until it was all leavened. And leaven is going to permeate everything. So it doesn't mean that I'm thinking everybody here is lost and you should think I'm lost. It's not saying that. It just says, remember, when you're walking with God, you have to stay on your P's and Q's. And the people who you love to death, who love you to death, who are Christians, can also be a stumbling block if you're not careful. Because remember, in the parable of the tares and the wheat, he goes and he says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. What's a stumbling block? It's like one of those speed control things in the road. It's meant to slow you down. And stumbling blocks are going to come not from people in the gay pride parade. That's not going to stumble you. It's going to be people you admire. It's going to be people you read. It's going to be sermons you get from sermon audio that you like that guy. And he's very, very good. But maybe in that one little spot here, he's a little off. And you just blow by it and accept it because it came from him. Well, Brother Mark, I've been knowing him for years. Well, surely he couldn't make money. Yeah, he can. And he just did. And boom, you bought into it. You take it and run with it. or your view on this or that or whatever, however you got it, you looked at the person and just bought into it instead of looking at the word. And if the word doesn't say something, then guess what? We don't say something. That's how we should be. And it's very easy to be opinionated about politics and culture and all this when the word hasn't said something. And you want to say, thus saith the Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. Anything and everything. I can't be a workman who handles accurately the word of truth if we do those things. You cannot do it. Remember in 1 John 2:19, he talks about, you know, they were with us. But it showed that they were not of us because they left us. So it got shown when they couldn't stay any longer. Look, I know Christians, I've been here with the fellowship for decades. And I've seen people leave our church. And let me tell you, they have grown in a good way. And I've seen people leave our church. And they're no longer walking with the Lord. And I've seen people leave our church and they're no longer walking with the Lord and saying they're walking with the Lord. Those are the scary ones. Because if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You think you're still walking with the Lord. And you're violating His word. You're excusing your sin. And God says, no. And so we say no to them. And they keep saying yes, yes, yes. And it's like, I don't know what to tell you. This is what it says. It's not my interpretation. It's what it says here. And so the wheat and the tares, the vulnerability of the infiltration. It's going to infiltrate our church, our denomination, our whatever else is out there. Your family. The whole idea of exaggeration, thinking that growth is somehow the blessing of God. And that's just automatic. It can be, but it's not an automatic thing. Especially when you look at a mustard seed. Mustard seed's great. It's small and should grow. But to grow like that, that's abnormal. And then this whole idea with leaven, it can be anything, anywhere, from anybody at any time. So when push comes to shove, think about it. Let's say you're lost, and all of a sudden you know you need to be saved. And God's really been convicting you. Yeah, I've got to find the Lord. I don't know what the gospel is. I need to talk to somebody about the state of my soul. Be careful. What are they going to tell you? You're in a vulnerable state, aren't you? You're likely to eat up anything like a big dog, as they say, and think, okay, I did it great. I said this sinner's prayer, I'm in. Or speak in tongues now, I'm in. Or I got baptized, I'm in. I'm coming to church, I got a Bible, I'm in. See, it's very easy to pat yourself on the back instead of, like Paul says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. How do you test yourself? Well, you know, I went to Jack's house on a Wednesday night and I talked to him about it. What did Jack tell you? What did Mark tell you? You're not standing before us on Judgment Day. What does the Bible say? That's why we have to tell people the truth about their condition before the Lord. We have to tell them from the Scriptures, this is what God says. And these things apply to us as well. And God will take care of His own. While we're vulnerable as a kingdom, His people are a lock. He knows those who are His own. I'll close with this passage. Remember when Paul's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he tells Timothy, he says, talk about these false elders who've gone astray. He says, verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Firm foundation of God stands, having the seal on the foundation. Here's the seal, and the seal says this. The Lord knows those who are His. That's one side of the coin. Other side, here's the human practical side. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. There's your litmus test. The Lord's going to keep His own. And those who are His own have a fearful walk against wickedness. They abstain from sin. So if I find somebody who's making the claim that I'm a Christian, I know the Lord, Lord knows me. If it's the real deal, they should be able to do what? I hate sin. I can name sin. I repent from sin. I run from sin. I want to be around Christians who do the same thing. That's the real deal. This ain't hard to figure out. And the theology that has to go with that, the Lord knows those who are His, it will fit that. It will fit perfectly like hand in glove with the person and work of Christ in the gospel. So however we're infiltrated, These will be the safeguards for us as Christians. Let's pray.